Last week, we began a series of looking at the four states of human nature. The four different states that we can find ourselves in. And the first state is actually one that we have never been in ourselves. It was a state that Adam and Eve were created in. We call it the state of innocence. We saw how they were created in the image and likeness of God, with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. As Ecclesiastes tells us, God made man upright. We considered how good man was in that Garden of Eden. There was no taint of sin, no imperfection. His will was able to choose to do good or to sin. He had that free choice before him. And yet he was not inclined towards sin, as the natural man is, we'll see this evening. No, he was able to choose to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or not to eat of that fruit. We spoke particularly last week of that will of the man. We used the language of Augustine. Remember, he gives us these Latin phrases to help us remember the four stages. And very simply, it meant that man was able to sin, and man was able not to sin. Well, that no longer is something that holds for us in the state that we find ourselves. That's a state of innocence, and it has forever been lost. But it is the state that we must compare ourselves to. It's the one that we constantly go back to and see what we have lost and how much has been regained. But this evening we consider the state of nature. And we call it the state of nature simply because verses like 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, speak of the natural man. The natural man is opposed to the spiritual man. If you are a Christian today, you are regenerate. You're a spiritual man. The Spirit of God dwells within you. But formerly, you were a natural man. That was your nature, the nature of sin. And think of what John 3, verse 6 says. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus there is showing us what the new birth is. But by nature we are born of the flesh. We are born under sin. Psalm 51. Does David not say that? That his mother conceived him in sin. He was brought forth in iniquity. It's a natural thing for us to be in sin. I'm not saying it's natural in the sense that God created us to be sinners, but it's natural in the sense that we don't have to be taught to sin. We don't have to be compelled to sin. You take a child, you don't teach them to sin, but they sin. You don't teach them to break your commands, and yet they do. Think about how children have that sinful curiosity. They just can't wait to do what is wrong. You warn them not to do something. You tell them very clearly what they ought not to do. And what do you find that they do? They go after. They go after what is wrong. And then they try to hide it. They try to lie and show that they haven't done something when they clearly have. You don't have to teach a child to do these things. You don't have to teach a child to blame another child for their own sin. And think about humanity in general. Man doesn't come into the world with a burden for his soul. Man doesn't come into the world with anxieties for his soul. Man is more concerned about the body than the soul. It's through the preaching of the Word of God, it's through evangelism, through impressing upon people the truth of the gospel, that we try to show them that their soul is in jeopardy. But by nature, he has no such thoughts. In nature, he is concerned about his body. Consider what happens when there's even a whiff of news that a storm is coming, that the ferry won't sail. What do people do? They go out and they stop by, don't they? They buy everything from the shops to make sure that they've got the food that they need. But is the word of God not declared quite freely? Do we not speak of the judgment of God, which is coming? And people hear of that. They're not rushing to come to church. They're not rushing to listen to the Word of God. They're not rushing to hear the gospel. You know, they're more concerned about their body than they are about their soul. This is the natural condition of man. Things that aren't taught to him, but things which arise out of him. The state of nature is one of corruption, and a radical corruption. A corruption that's not just around the edges, but it's to the core of the very being of man. As a tree produces fruit, so a corrupt tree produces corrupt fruit. As the tree is in its very nature, so the fruit shall be in its nature. And so we are in the natural condition. We are born in sin, conceived in sin, and therefore we are totally depraved, as we speak about theologically. We have that original sin. Now, there's much that could be said about sin, and there's much that could be said about this nature. But I want to restrain ourselves this evening mainly to that corruption that we see in natural man. He is under sin, as Romans 3 verse 9 tells us. He's under the control or the dominion of sin. Sometimes people say, they say we are sinners because we sin. In other words, they say, because I do certain wrong actions, therefore I'm entitled to be called a sinner. But technically, that's not the way it works. It's because you are a sinner internally first that you do those actions. It's because you are corrupt in your natural condition that you, from that proceeds actual transgressions. Even a child within the womb is corrupt. They haven't had the opportunity to commit actual sins yet, but they are corrupt because that's the nature that we've inherited since the fall. Now compare that with humanism, this great doctrine of our day. What do they teach? Man is basically good. Is that not what people say? Man is essentially a good person. You look at these people who are wicked in the world, and people will say, oh, well, something traumatic has happened to them, and that's why they're doing that. Or it's mental illness. That's why they're doing that wrong thing. Or they haven't been educated properly, or some reason like this. But basically, people are good. And if only we could harness the potential that's within each one of us, we can make a better society, and we can achieve things in this world. But look again at Romans 3, and scan your eye through from verse 10 to verse 18, and what do you see? This series of things. None is righteous, none is good. No one can please God. All these things show to us the nature of man. He's not basically good. But in his very core, he is wicked. At the very heart of who he is. The natural man is in fact more wicked than he can ever know that he is. And we go out with the gospel. And part of the gospel is to convict of sin. And we're trying to show people who think that they're basically good that they actually are wicked to their very core. Now, in church history, there was a debate in the early church between Augustine and Pelagius. I've spoken about Augustine before to you. Augustine is the great hero, the great champion of orthodoxy. But Pelagius was a heretic. Pelagius looked at the commands found in the scriptures, and he reasoned like this. He said, if God commands us to do certain things, and we have a moral responsibility to do those things, therefore we must be able to do them. We must have an ability in our nature to obey God's commands. And more than that, we are able to do it by ourselves. For God commands you and he commands me to do these commands. We don't need God's grace to help us do the commandments. We have an ability in and of ourselves. And for Pelagius to argue that, he had to deny original sin. He had to deny that corruption that is found within us. He argued that man was born in the same condition as Adam was created, able to sin and able not to sin, a free choice. But friends, that's not what the scriptures teach. I told you to scan your eye through these verses. They show to us that we are not basically good, but that we are wicked and radically corrupted. And so it's important for us to understand this. You see, when we deny the wickedness of the natural man, we really deny the truth of the gospel. We deny the necessity of God's amazing grace. We deny the necessity of Christ's atoning work. If we're not really that bad, well then we don't need the gospel quite as much. I want us to see what this total depravity or this radical corruption is. When theologians speak about total depravity, they don't mean that man is as wicked as he could be. We're born into the world totally depraved, but there are some people who are worse than others. That's just a fact of it. You take, for example, two corrupt trees. They're both corrupt in the core, and they both produce corrupt fruit. But imagine that one of those trees has fruit that looks good, but it's corrupt in the inside. The other tree has fruit that looks corrupt. It looks horrible. You wouldn't want to eat it. Now, is there really a difference between those trees? Well, yes, there's a difference. There's a difference in the appearance of the fruit. But there's no difference in the corruption. Both are corrupt. One is more corrupt, but they're both corrupt. Natural man likes to compare himself. He likes to look at other people and say, I'm better than they are. I'm not quite as bad as they are. But what are they doing? It's like boasting in that tree. My apples look better than your apples, but they're still rotten to the core. Natural man is a sinner. He's radically corrupt. And yes, he could always be worse. Even Hitler could have been worse than he was. And no doubt Hitler looked at other people and said, I'm glad I'm not like they are. And yet, even though we can always be more wicked, we're quite wicked enough in the natural state. And it's important for us to remember what Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, these people in the natural condition are comparing themselves to others, thinking that they're doing quite okay, but they don't really know their heart. And they don't really know the depth of the corruption that's found in it. Now, some people argue, well, aren't there people that do good things? Take, for example, people who work in the NHS. The number of selfless people who are serving in ways like that. They're seeking to help people. They chose their career for that purpose, to make a difference and to help those that are hurting. Can we say that they're not doing good? What does this doctrine of total depravity mean for them? Well, we can speak of civil righteousness. That people can do externally righteous acts. They can do things that are good, that we can be thankful that they've done them. But the problem is, what is the motive behind it? Why have they done that thing which they have done? The problem is that many people who are godless but do good things have not done it out of a motive of love to God. They have not aimed at the glory of God, and they have not done it because it's commanded of them in the scriptures. You see, these are the motives that should affect us as Christians. We love God, so we obey Him. We love His Word, and we respect His Word, so we obey it. We desire the glory of God, so we honor Him. But for those who aren't Christians, those who are still natural men and women, well, it's just external righteousness. At the heart of it, it's still corrupt, and therefore it's not pleasing to God. Our verses here, look, verse 12 at the end, it says, there is none who does good. No, not one. They're filthy rags. When you try to earn your salvation through such acts of goodness, well, they don't achieve very much. It's unacceptable to God, who is the righteous judge. So all men, women, children in the world, those who aren't Christians, are radically corrupted. And I want to see two different ways in which they are corrupted. First, in their understanding, and then second, in their will. So first of all, they are corrupt in their understanding. Look at verse 11. There is none who understands. This is a corruption in the understanding of man. We saw last week how Adam and Eve were created as reasonable creatures. They were different from the animals. They could use logic. They could grow in wisdom. They understood who God was. They were created to learn more about God. They were created to understand the animals and to take dominion and to use their minds to do that. They knew the law of God. It was written upon their hearts. We saw as well how they were created with true knowledge. But with the fall, all these things have been marred. Man's understanding is far less. It's clouded. It's clouded over by sin, so much so that he's blind. Think about how the devil promised him that he would be like God in knowledge. Here's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Does it not sound good to have more knowledge? But it didn't. It brought to him nothing but a corrupt understanding. And so there are different ways in which his corrupting is marred. His understanding is marred. He has wrong thinking about God. Psalm 50 speaks of that. Verse 21, "You thought that I was altogether like you," God says. Think about how some people believe in God, but they drag him down to their level. That when they conceive of him, they don't conceive of a God that the scriptures shows us, but they conceive of one in their own likeness. You see, that's a problem with the understanding. Adam and Eve in the garden, in that state of innocence, had a complete, or not complete, they had an accurate understanding of who God was. But with the fall, that has been dragged down. It's marred. Or think about Psalm 14. Some people, with their understanding, deny that there is a God. And we call such people fools. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. Titus 1 verse 15. "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled." The natural man's mind is defiled. And he's overwhelmed in darkness, particularly when it comes to spiritual things. Yes, he can learn accurate facts in fields like mathematics, science, and so on. But when it comes to spiritual things especially, he can't grasp them. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." The things of the scriptures, the things of God contained in this word, you need the Spirit of God to understand them. You need the Spirit of God to grasp them. But the natural man doesn't have that. He is blinded. He has this cloud that comes over. He reads the words in the page. He understands perhaps the grammar of the sentences. He perhaps has an understanding of what the words mean. He's not without excuse. And yet he can't truly grasp them. Not fully. For there's this blindness over his heart. As Genesis 6 verse 5 that we read earlier says, "Every intent of the thoughts of the heart is wicked continually." You see, his understanding is towards evil. Towards sin. The heart is not merely the seat of the emotions. That's how we use it. "I love you with all my heart" means I love you with all my emotional strength. But the heart in the Bible speaks of our understanding, and it speaks of our will. And with the understanding, we think. But the natural man, his thoughts of his heart are wicked, and thus continually. Remember what we saw recently in Colossians 1. We are enemies in our minds towards God. That's how we were before we were reconciled to Him. Enemies in mind, opposed to Him with our thoughts. And now there obviously are some people who are more opposed or more adamantly opposed to God in their thoughts than others. There are some who argue against God. There are some that are so wicked that they seek to destroy the faith. There are others, maybe known to you, many of them known to us, who just seek to block God out of their minds. They try not to think about God. Both are corrupt. Both are in the natural condition. And so we should see it. So that's the corruption of the mind. But then secondly, the corruption of the will. Very simply, the will is enslaved to sin. Now that's a metaphor that the scriptures use us very often. That of slavery. Trapped in bondage to sin. Or as verse 9 says to us, that we are under sin. Sin is above us. It has dominion over us. It should be God who is over us. But here we see sin is over us. Let's think again of Augustine's Latin phrases. Remember that man is created in that state of innocence. Was posse peccari, able to sin, and posse non peccari, able not to sin. He had that free choice, to sin or not to sin. But now, man in this state of nature, he no longer has those two options. There has been a fundamental change to his will. It is corrupt. It's broken. Now he is non-posse, non-peccari. He is not able not to sin. He is unable not to sin. That the natural man finds himself only able to sin. That's all he can do. Like a fish in water. He can only survive in that. That's the atmosphere that he's in, that of sin. He is not able not to sin. He can't decide in his own will that he's going to stop sinning. He can't decide with his own will that he's going to choose to do good. These are things that with the fall, with his corrupt will, he is unable to do. Man in the natural condition is in opposition to God's will. In fact, he's in enmity to that will. He's opposed to it, and he's angrily opposed to it. He is unable to do what is good and acceptable in God's sight. Now, of course, we know that they are still without excuse, or not without excuse. We understand that they've got a conscience still, and the conscience can accuse them. The conscience can show them that they're sinning, and that what they're doing is wrong. But they can't, by their will, lift themselves out of this natural condition. They can't, by their will, stop sinning completely. They can choose their sin. They can choose to do this sin and not that sin. But they can't lift themselves out so that they cease to sin. Their will is too corrupt for that to happen. John 8, verse 34. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And 2 Peter 2, verse 19, it describes them as slaves of corruption brought into bondage. But the question that we have, why is the natural man unable to seek God? And that's what it tells us here in verse 11. There is none who seeks God. And then verse 12, why is the natural man unable to do good? There is none who does good. No, not one. Why is he unable to do these things? I suppose we could answer it there with verse 12. They have all turned aside. The will has turned aside. Man has chosen to do what is wrong. He has chosen not to do what is good. Well, then you may ask, does he have free will? That's something that we get asked quite a bit in Calvinistic churches. Does man really have free will? Well, it depends what you mean by free will. Yes, man has the freedom to choose. Man has the freedom to make choices without external coercion, without some external force making him do X, Y, or Z. He can voluntarily take a course of action. He's not a robot. The natural man is not like a puppet held by the strings, by God or by anyone else, by fate or chance. Man chooses what he wants to do. When he wakes up in the morning, it's his choice what he does next, and therefore he's responsible for what he does. So in that sense, man is free. But in another sense, man's not free. We've already said he's enslaved to sin. His will is corrupted so that sin has dominion over him. It's above him, and he is under it. Adam had a glorious liberty. He could choose to eat of the fruit, or he could choose not to eat of the fruit. And there was no external compulsion, or no internal compulsion. But now with the fall, the will has been made corrupt. So now there is within us a bent towards evil, a bent towards doing what is wrong. Now, some people would say this is unfair, but it's not unfair. This is what has been what we choose. We choose to do what is wrong. We do it voluntarily. Ephesians 2 tells us that sinners are fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That's what they're doing. Fulfilling what they want to do, what pleases them, and what satisfies them. There is no sinner in this world, in this natural condition of man, who sins as if a gun is held to his head, as if he's forced into a particular course of action. No, he chooses to sin. Sometimes he chooses to do a lesser sin than a worse sin. Sometimes he chooses to do a worse sin than a lesser sin. But all that he does is sin, because his will is corrupt. And particularly, consider how his will is always against God. It's always seeking to establish himself as righteous without God, particularly without Christ. The gospel calls upon him to repent, to submit to Christ. He doesn't want that. The natural man asserts for himself that he's quite good enough without the gospel. He tries to show that he's not really as bad as the scriptures make him out to be. Or perhaps he admits that he's bad, so he tries to earn his righteousness. He tries to outdo his bad actions with good actions. He seeks to regain life through the covenant of works. But the natural man, no matter whether he tries to show himself as good or whether he tries to earn goodness, there's always something in common. His will is always opposed to Christ. The Christian is someone who delights in Christ. The Christian is someone that throws himself upon Christ for mercy. He's someone that has faith in Jesus. The natural man is opposed to Christ. And he may speak in religious language. He may come to church. He may say that he tries to live according to the guidelines of the scripture. And he may have a hope that in the end, the God of all grace will pardon him for his sins, but still he is opposed to Christ. His will is against him. And so it's interesting that he can appear very much to be walking on the same path as a Christian, but he's opposed to the very one at the heart of our faith. Man, in the natural condition, is unable to change himself. He's unable to convert himself. He's unable to regain what was lost by the fall. Consider what it would be like as Arminians preach the gospel. They believe that man is, let's say he's swimming in a lake and he gets into trouble. And you can throw to him a lifeline. And you call on him to grab onto the lifeline and will pull you to shore. That's the Arminian doctrine of salvation. You were doing okay, then you sinned. Here's the gospel. Grab onto it and you'll be saved. But there's a substantial problem with that. Ephesians 2, verse 1. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't swimming in the lake, getting into a little bit of bother and needed some help. No, we were drowned in the very lake. We were at the bottom of the lake. And the lifeline was thrown, and we were unable to grasp it because we were dead in trespasses and sins. You see the difference between a Calvinistic doctrine and an Arminian one? You see, in our doctrine, the scriptural doctrine, is that that man is dead, and yet, by God's grace, he can be born again. He can be regenerated. And so he can be given faith and repentance. And that he then is a converted man. Not before. He's unable to change himself by himself. But yet when the Spirit of God works, he's made alive together with Christ. And friends, I would encourage you to pray for the preaching of God's word. Really, when you consider what the job is, it's quite a hopeless job in many ways. For there are people who are dead in sin, and the lifeline is constantly being thrown at them, but they have no power within themselves to grab on. They can't change themselves. They can't convert themselves. In a sense, preaching is pointless. But then we remember, of course, that we can pray. We remember that the Spirit of God can accompany the preaching of God's word and make people alive. He can regenerate them. We'll think more about that next week, Lord willing. But once they're regenerated, then by faith, they can lay hold of Christ and be saved. So I would encourage you to pray for those who are lost, to pray for those who remain in this natural condition. They are unable to change themselves, and we are unable to change them. We can't argue them into the kingdom of grace. And so we must pray earnestly that God would change them, that he would change their hearts, that he would enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and that he would renew their wills. And notice how that fixes both the problems we've seen tonight. We've got a corrupt understanding, but the minds are enlightened. We've got a corrupt will, but the will is renewed. The Lord is able to overturn these things. And the natural man is a child of wrath. The scriptures show us that. Ephesians 2 is a child of wrath. And there's so much more that could be said about that of itself. But it is important for us just to understand that that depravity, that corruption goes through the whole of his being. Really, perhaps you know the doctrines of grace. We've got the acronym TULIP, total depravity. This is the first one of the Calvinistic doctrine. Really, if we can assert total depravity, the other four follow on as logical consequences. These doctrines of grace are put out there to defend the true gospel. They're put out to defend us from the attacks of Arminians who corrupt the gospel. But if we can just assert this one, that the natural state of man is totally depraved, well then all the rest must follow. When we understand what our condition was, we see that the solution comes only in Christ, only in him. There's more that can be said, but let's just move to a few points of application. What do we do then with this doctrine of radical corruption? Well, first of all, remember, if you're a Christian, that this is what you once were. And if you're not a Christian, this is what you are. That's a point I've made from Colossians 1 in the previous two Lord's days. We're to see who we once were before we were reconciled to Christ. Our understanding was corrupt. Our will was inclined away from God, and it was opposed to Christ and enemy of righteousness. And yet God, out of his love, has saved us from these things. Surely that should bring to us deep humility. Why me? Should be the question that we ask. Why me and not someone else? There are others who are dead in their trespasses and sins. There are others who are corrupt. There are some who are less corrupt than we were, and yet we have been saved. There is no cause for boasting. Romans 3 ends with that, verse 27. Where is boasting? It's excluded. We have been justified by faith, and so we should be humble. But also, we should have a sense of wonder, particularly at this love of God in Christ. We should always delight in coming back to the gospel. The gospel, I know Peter speaks about the milk of the gospel, but we shouldn't view coming back to the gospel as if we're just going back to basics, as if I've learned that in the past, I don't need to learn it again. I know everything there is to know. No, we must always come back to the gospel. We must look at it. We must look at it with our new experiences again since the last time we've looked at it. Is that not why we keep having the Lord's Supper? Is that not why we keep proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes? Because we must constantly have our eyes gazing upon him and upon him alone. Thomas Boston puts it this way, that in this natural condition, we were fitter to be loathed than to be loved. And I think if we get that, we'll have this humility and this wonder. We were more fit to be an object of God's wrath, to be loathed than to be loved. Why then has he loved us? Only because of his free grace. And then a second point of application is for us to pity those who are still in this condition. There are many in our community, most, in fact, and there are those that you know and love who are still children of wrath. They still are under sin. And so we should pity them. Our hearts should go out to them, and we should pray that they might be saved. But what we can remember is that though they cannot save themselves, though their will is so corrupted to be utterly opposed to God, yet God's Spirit is greater by far. And the Spirit of God is able to come in a day of his power and to save such people. Yes, we have lost the state of innocence. We no longer can stand in that Garden of Eden. Yes, by nature, all who come into this world find themselves in a state nature. But we can be thankful that there are two more states to go, the state of grace and the state of glory, and that the Lord is able to change what has become corrupted by our sin. And may the Lord grant us such grace. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we confess the sin that was in our natural condition. We confess, gracious God, the corruption of our hearts and our minds and our wills. We confess, gracious God, our enmity towards you, our opposition towards you. For we are undeserving of your grace. We are undeserving of your kindness. We were so wicked, and even this evening we've only scratched the surface of the depth of the corruption of man. But Lord, we come to you humbly, thanking you for your mercies to us. Let us never forget what you have done. And we do pray for those who as yet are strangers to grace, to those who are blind and cannot see, to those who think that their life is okay as it is. Gracious God, would you not come by your Spirit? Would you not enlighten their minds to the knowledge of Christ and renew their wills? Would you not awaken them so that when they hear the gospel, they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved? We thank you that you are powerful and that you are merciful and gracious. And so we pray that you would do these things for those whom we love. We remember again those who are grieving at this time. Lord, we pray that you would comfort them with your love, for you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We thank you, Lord God, that although we grieve, yet there is hope for us. We thank you, gracious God, that Christ defeats sin and death in his body. We pray that for those who are grieving, that they may look to him afresh even this evening, and that he might be precious to them. We pray that your hand would sustain them and comfort them, and that you would draw near to them. O Lord, help each one of us this evening. Take us away with your blessing upon us and in safety. In your name, amen. Well, we close and we sing from Psalm 10. Psalm 10, and singing from verse 4 to verse 8. Here we see many of these same things that we've been speaking about, the natural man and his sin. Notice particularly verse 4. The wicked, through his pride of face, on God he doth not call. And in the counsels of his heart, the Lord is not at all. Here we see how the natural man sets himself in opposition to God, and seeks not to have him as Lord over them. Sin reigns in his heart. Psalm 10, verses 4 to 8, we stand and sing praise to God. The wicked lives pride of fears, on God it hath not gone, and in the counsels of his heart, the Lord is grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.